Welcome to another episode of 30 Minutes in the New Testament. 30 Minutes in the New Testament is a 1517 Podcast Network podcast. You can go to 1517.org/podcast. Check out all the podcasts that we got going on over there. There's a bunch of them at the new 1517.org. Go check it out. Also, if you want to come hang out with me, Eric, a whole bunch of other people in San Diego, I think there's less than 30 tickets left to Here We Still Stand. We're only about 10 weeks out at the recording of this podcast. So, you know, if you've been delaying, if you've been putting it off, now's the time. Get those tickets now. You can get $25 off that ticket as a podcast listener by entering the code PNET19 in the promo box. $25 off each and every ticket you buy. We would love to hang out with you. Eric, what's going on, man?
What's going on with me is I am down in Ocean Grove, New Jersey this week. I am doing some teaching down here to the wonderful folks here in town, and be doing that all week and then get back into some routine, man. I mean, I just got back from vacation, immediately came down here. I feel like I'm about ready for some rhythm, for just some regular life. Summer's been crazy, man. What about you?
It's nice when you get that breather in there. I will say this. I think I was gone at least as many days as I was home last month. I'm just trying to enjoy August because I'm at home for a little bit.
Well, that's good.
So where are we at in the, you know, in 2 Peter?
Yes. So 2 Peter chapter 1, we left off at verse 15 last week, in which Peter basically ends that passage talking about the need to constantly remind them of who they are in Christ and what Christ has thus empowered them to do and wants them to do for the good of their neighbor. And he says, I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things. And those things, as I said, were their identity in Christ and what Christ is calling them to. And so now he moves in verse 16 to say, for we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Now, this is an important verse for especially anyone who would be looking to defend the faith, be looking for passages that talk about use the word eyewitness, because you'll see this over and over and over again in the New Testament, in the Gospels, in John's writing, in Peter's writing. They're constantly coming back to this point. We were eyewitnesses. We saw who Jesus really is. In the previous passage, he had referenced seeing Jesus transfigured before him. He talked about hearing the promises from Jesus's mouth. And so this is just his way of saying, listen, we're not making this stuff up, brothers. This isn't something that like me and a few of the apostles got together and decided to fool you with. No, this is something that we saw and we heard directly from the Lord Jesus Christ.
What seems consistent is that one of the things that the apostles point back to a lot, the disciples, is the Mount of Transfiguration, which this seems to be pointing to that.
Yeah. Yeah, that was a big deal because they literally, I mean, yes, Jesus had claimed to be the Son of God. Yes, he had done miracles. Yes, he had done things that clearly showed them that he was of supernatural origin. But it's one thing to know that. It's another thing to see him in his supernatural glory as they did on that mount that night. And so Peter references this quite a bit as one of the witnesses there. So he says, for when he received honor and glory from God the Father, the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So here you have Peter not just saying, listen to us because we were eyewitnesses of his glory, but now he moves to say, go back and read the prophets, because the prophets in the Old Testament also had revelation given to them that will illuminate your understanding in a deeper way of just who Jesus says he is.
What Peter's trying to do here is to say, one, that we're not making this stuff up. We saw it with our own eyes. This isn't something that we heard about and it sounded good, and so now we're passing it on to you. We've borne witness to this. It's also that all the things that they bore witness to confirmed what the prophets of old had said. So yeah. Jesus is the confirmation of what was spoken by the Old Testament prophets, that Jesus is sort of Israel reduced down to one, or the entire Old Testament reduced down to one man. And that's essentially what Peter is saying here, is that in Christ you have the fulfillment of all of these other things. He is the yes and amen to everything that the prophets said.
Yeah, he is the true king. He is the true prophet. He is the true word of God. He is all of the things that the Old Testament alluded to about the Messiah, Jesus ends up fulfilling. And of course, we don't have time here, but you can go back to numerous passages in the Old Testament that are clearly talking about Jesus hundreds and hundreds of years before Jesus ever came in the flesh. So you have passages like Isaiah 53 that very accurately predict his death, or Psalm 22 doing the same thing. You have passages in Micah that predict his birth and where he would be born. And this happens over and over and over again with such accurate, precise detail that Peter wants the church to go back and see it for themselves. So it's not merely the apostles' word that they're being called to trust in. They're also being called again to trust in the scriptures and to see that Jesus indeed is the one predicted in those texts and is the one talked about. And so in contrast to that, he's really kind of trying to shore up or anchor their faith in what they should be looking to get a good understanding of who Christ is. Now he's going to talk about those who are teaching falsely. And so he says, but false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. Now, there's a couple things in here, Dan, that we learn from Peter about the false prophets. One, I just find it interesting that he mentions two things that they're motivated by. One, in verse 2, he talks about their sensuality, and a little later on, he'll reference them being adulterous. And two, they're greedy. Now, when I think about those who have those who are around in the world today who could be called false teachers, you know, whether it be cult leaders or whatnot, it doesn't seem to have changed very much in the last 2,000 years. I've always said, if you want to identify a cult, especially a cult leader, just ask yourself if, one, the guy who's leading it is getting filthy rich off the people he's supposedly serving, or he's giving himself permission to have sex with as many people as he possibly can as the cult leader. And that's a pretty good indication that this isn't legit, that it's a man-made religion. And that apparently was seeping into the church. You had false prophets that were doing this right then in the first century. You have it still happening today.
Well, I think what's interesting about this text too is that where he tells them they'll bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them. He's talking about here specific heresies that would deny what Christ accomplished on the cross.
Mm-hmm.
There's a common saying among theologians and apologists that all heresies are Christological.
Yeah, yeah. Which is why so many of the creeds and the creeds have so much space given to the person and work of Jesus Christ, because that was the controversial issue in the early church, and it remains so today.
Well, so how do you confess a heresy that would deny the master that bought you? Well, to deny the master that bought you, this would be to deny Christ, and you can do this by two ways. Two primary ways that heresies work. One is you could deny his humanity, and this is something that was done, where Jesus is not fully man. He's sort of all spirit, or he's all divine, or you deny his divinity, where he's just a man. Now, both of these will deny the master who bought you, because you need both, and Christ is both. And so this is your first century heresies that are at play here, denying the divinity or denying the humanity of Christ. And the other thing about this that is interesting is these are false teachers who deny the master who bought them. This also then states that Jesus did in fact purchase, die for, atone for, even purveyors of destructive heresies.
That's right.
In other words, Jesus has bought all people everywhere, even those who spread heretical views about him.
Yes. Yeah, the price has been paid for all people. And that, and this is one of those passages that clearly teaches that, because this is obviously someone who is not being spoken of as a brother in the Lord, somebody that's spoken of well. This is somebody that's being condemned by Peter, and yet Peter still says Jesus paid for their sins. It doesn't mean that ultimately they end up saved or whatnot. That's a different question. But it does mean that, yes, indeed, Jesus atoned for all the people's sins.
Yeah, this is going further than saying denying, you know, God who loves them. This is denying Christ who bought them. In other words, his work was for them.
That's right. That's right. So he gives some warnings here, verse 4, for if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as the righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority.
Man, there is so much crazy stuff in this.
I was just going to say, this is a really long sentence. And the reason I didn't stop reading is because there is semicolon after semicolon after semicolon. Peter is sort of making this big sweeping point all throughout, and you don't want to break it up too quickly, but we have to break this down a little bit.
So God does not spare the angels when they sinned. So this is talking about the initial rebellion of Satan and his
third of the angelic host.
So he doesn't spare them. They all get cast down. Didn't spare the ancient world, talking about the flood. Now Peter apparently likes talking about the flood. He goes to the flood and each epistle, and says, yeah, so he's God didn't spare the ancient world, but instead preserved Noah. He turned the city of Sodom and Gomorrah into ash and condemned them to extinction as an example of what will happen, those who don't believe. So you have all of that, and then you have this in conjunction with it utterly destroying Sodom and Gomorrah. Says, but then there was a super righteous guy, Lot. And he rescued him. So we know God will rescue us. Now, there's so much weird about this, because Lot is just like, nothing about this guy ever seems righteous.
Yeah. This is, again, as our friend Jared Wilson has said, the beautiful revisionist history of the gospel going on here.
Yes. I mean, greatly, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked. Do you know what Lot goes on to do?
Yeah, it's not long after this, folks, that Lot ends up, sleeping with his daughters.
He ends up impregnating both his daughters. Like, I don't know what kind of weird stuff you've had go on in your church, Eric. I'm sure every pastor has had weird conversations. People come up and say, Pastor, I need to talk to you. And then they tell you something crazy. And every pastor that's been around for a little while could tell you, if he wasn't,
bound by oath not to.
If he wasn't bound by oath not to, he could tell you crazy stories. But I'm... I'm guessing very few guys have had this story go down. If you imagine this dude shows up in your church, like, Pastor, I got trashed two nights in a row, and now both my daughters are pregnant. What should I do? Now, I've dealt with a lot of weird circumstances. I have not yet had to deal with that one. Can you imagine thinking this guy is righteous?
And for that matter, can you imagine God saying that I'm righteous? Only through the gospel lens of Jesus Christ can this be said. And this is, and so this is actually good news that a guy like Lot would be referred to as righteous, because it means, yes, God has made a way to make even the worst of us righteous through faith in Jesus Christ. And yet his overall point here is just to say, listen, the Lord will rescue the godly from the trials that you face, but also a warning to the unrighteous, to those who refuse to repent and believe, that there is punishment coming.
Well, what this tells you is that, I love this language, like, God knows how to rescue. In other words, like, he's got it figured out.
Yeah.
He's figured out this whole rescue thing.
Proof of that.
Yeah, he's good at this rescue thing. He knows how to do it. He knows how to rescue the righteous, the godly, from trials, and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. Now, here's what's great about this, is that the distinction between the godly and the unrighteous has everything to do with faith and nothing to do with anything but faith. It has to, because, and this is why he chooses Lot as the example. Like, what is it to be unrighteous? It is means to be one who does not believe. Lot is righteous and godly because he is a believer. These other people are not.
Same thing with Noah.
Yeah. I mean, this is the great thing about this. And here's the thing, because this is what we learn from Hebrews, is that everything done without faith is sin.
Yeah.
This is the distinction. This is the
scandalous math of the gospel. And it is. It's a totally scandalous way of looking at the world. And yet this is in fact what the New Testament teaches. That one is indeed declared to be righteous simply by their faith in the righteous one in exchange for their sin.
Yeah. How do you get saved from a extinction like that of Sodom and Gomorrah? Well, it's not by being righteous. It's by being declared righteous.
Yeah. It's by trusting in the righteous one. That's it. And so he goes on. Peter really goes after this group here. In verse 10, bold and willful, they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones. Whereas angels, though greater in might and power, do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord. Now, this is an interesting little passage here. It seems to be alluding to the idea that these false teachers were talking down about, you know, angelic hosts. And Peter gives this strange warning, like, Not even God's angels do that. So you don't be doing that either.
Yeah, I think that this is one of those passages that's the time and place. Apparently this was a thing going on that I don't understand at all. It was a thing that's going on and he didn't like it.
That's it, but he didn't like it. But these, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters of which they are ignorant, will also be destroyed in their destruction, suffering wrong as the wage for their wrongdoing. They count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions while they feast with you. They have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed, accursed children, forsaking the right way. They have gone astray. They have followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing, but was rebuked for his own transgression. A speechless donkey spoke with human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. Now, before we move on to the next verse, I'm just reminded as I'm reading this, you know, sometimes we get this impression given to us by whatever, you know, that, you know, the Old Testament, you have, it's sort of more stern and it's too harsh, and the New Testament is like nicey nice time. If you ever fall into thinking that there's that kind of divide in Scripture, this passage is probably a good one for you to read to be reminded that no, like the language of judgment is in all of the Bible. It's all there. And the reason it's there is, again, the law is there to drive you to Christ. It's there to drive you to repentance. This reminds me, Peter reminds me of reading Luther when Luther is going after an opponent during the Reformation. It's just brutal, but there's a point to it. The point is that they might repent and be driven to Christ.
It's important to remember that what he's talking about here is false teachers. So people who claim to be teaching the way of Christ, they claim to be teaching the truth about God, and they're doing it for gain and to fulfill sexual appetite, all this crazy stuff. They're leading people astray, and he's just freaking out on them. I mean, it is a dangerous thing to be a false teacher. He says that they've forsaken the right way, they've gone astray, they have followed the way of Balaam. So Balaam was this sort of seer, and like he was basically going to be hired by a king to pronounce curses over the children of Israel. And so you know the story that the donkey stopped, spoke to him. There's an angel with a sword. He ends up saying, all right, look, I will only say the things that God told me to say. So this is a weird thing because you're like, well, this isn't kind of what they're doing at all. So what ends up happening is Balaam goes up on the mountain, and three different times he only says what God tells him to say. And this guy that wants to hire him isn't happy about this at all because it's all positive things. But then what Balaam does, he says, look, I can't pronounce anything because I don't know if you saw, like there's like an angel with a sword that he's going to kill me, so I'm not going to do that. But if you want to get to the Israelites, all you got to do, like send the girls down there, start intermarrying, they'll start worshiping idols and stuff, and God will just be done with them.
Yeah.
That's how you do it. And what he's talking about then is saying that they've gone after the way of Balaam. And the reason Balaam does this is because he's looking for a paycheck. He wants to be able to get hired for this guy. He's doing it for selfish gain. And so what is happening is that these teachers are perverting the truth and finding a way to be destructive to the children of God to profit from it.
Yeah. Yeah, that's exactly right. And he goes on in verse 17 to go a little further in his description of that. He says, these are waterless springs and mists driven by a storm. For them, the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. For speaking loud boasts of folly, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. If you want to know what really pisses Peter off, it's seeing the weak taken advantage of. It's seeing the weak new Christian who doesn't know any better getting taken for a ride by some false teacher for his own gain. That's what really gets his goat here. And he must have, you know, from what he's talking about, it almost seems like he's got people in his head, like he's got people in mind that this has happened to, who had come into the faith, you know, had escaped their former life, and then were dragged away by some heretic, some false teacher, and led them astray. And being a pastor now for 12 years, I can tell you as a shepherd to the sheep that I'm responsible to care for, there might be nothing more heartbreaking to you as a pastor than when you see somebody led off into error and following a teaching that you know will lead them to destruction. I mean, it's heartbreaking to see it. And so I sympathize with Peter here. Like, this is a moment of real passion for him. This is him saying, like, you know, I can picture so-and-so being dragged off, and it makes me angry.
Yeah. I love that he's interested in protecting true freedom, because false freedom seems to be one of the things that they're using to entice people. So he says, as he wraps up this chapter, he says, they promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. And so he wants to say, like, look, I'm all for freedom. In fact, I want to protect true freedom, but these guys are promising freedom only to make you enslaved to this other thing.
Yeah. And so this is the warning to them. He says, for if after they have escaped the defilements of the world, through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. for it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. What the true proverb says has happened to them. The dog returns to its own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire. And so it could be with these people, with a lot of, especially these false prophets, some of them did start off in the church, and they're drawing people away. And it's Peter says it's going to be harder on them as a result of having gone through this now to come back.
Yeah, I mean, this is similar to the argument that Paul makes when he talks about, hey, you know, should we just go out there and set world records for sin since we're under grace and stuff? And he's like, look, why would you return to a yoke of slavery? Doesn't make any sense.
Yeah.
Why would you do that? And he's saying the same thing here. He's saying that, like, what these people are doing, what these false teachers are bringing you in to, and this is obviously a very licentious teaching that he's pointing out here. And he's saying, why would you return to all this stuff? You know it's horrible. You know it's bondage. You know it's slavery. It's, you know, it's not freedom. In fact, yeah, it's like
vomit.
Yeah, it's like, in fact, it's like this. It's like puking something up and be like, you know what? I'm kind of hungry. Where was that? Where was that again? Where I know I left something around here to eat. That's what it's like. It's like if you like were filthy, you got a shower, and you're like, "Where's some dirt?" Of course, we get dirty. Of course, we sin. But this is the teaching that would say, like, "Man, come over here and like get in all of this stuff, man. Like, this is where it's at." This warning is against those who would lead people into a freedom that is actually slavery.
Yeah, and that's Peter's big concern, because he wants this group to be anchored in who they truly are in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And so anybody that threatens that is going to get a harsh tongue lashing from Peter, as we saw in today's text.
Yeah, and he is interested in people actually being free.
That's right.
I mean, I don't know if you guys know this. I mean, like, okay, as like a pro sinner, let me just tell you that, like, there's not a lot of freedom in sin. This does not mean that I don't sin. I sin all the time. But I can tell you that's not where freedom is. That's not where I feel the most. Like, well, you know, you all know, like, when you like do that thing, that you're like,
whatever
that,
your thing is.
Yeah, whatever your thing is, you do that thing again. You know that that's like the least free you've ever felt. Like, it's what this is like is somebody coming along and saying, like, nah, man, like, what you need is more of that.
Yeah, you need some more vomit.
Yeah, it's horrible. So, and that's it, man. We are out of time.
All right, we're out of time. We end on vomit. Good news. Christ has defeated all of that.
Well, the good news is this, is that somehow Lot doesn't qualify as this type of person, which is just so encouraging to sinners everywhere, because it seems like Lot is a guy that has no righteousness, and the truth is he doesn't. Except for that which has been gifted to him. So this is the great encouragement, is that God knows how to rescue his people. He knows how to do it, and he does do it. He will do it. So that's the good news. Guys, if you enjoy the podcast, we could always use your help. You can go over to 1517, go over to the donate page. You can become a contributor. It is contributors that make this thing possible. So thank you so much to those of you who do that. And if you want to also help, but you know, maybe you can't give, but what you can do is you can rate and review on iTunes. That helps us a lot as well. Rate and review gives us more visibility. So appreciate all you guys. Eric, I'll see you next week.
Sounds good.